Always a wonder for a preacher if people are going to come back when they know it's a two-part lesson. Some of you seem to not realize it was a two-part lesson, but that's what it's going to be. We're going to continue what we were talking about this morning, the differences between sinners. But this evening I want to be a little more specific about how Christians look at sin and what we do to deal with it and the fact that God gives us an avenue to deal with it. A lot of times the world seems to think that since we are not perfect, that we're hypocrites. We're not hypocrites when we transgress every so often. Temptation is going to be there and it's going to always be pushing at us, trying to trip us up. What would make us hypocrites if we turned around and went back and lived in the sin that we formerly lived in? That we do not do. That the Christian fights against. And I think that's kind of what separates us from them, if you will. It's the fact that we have a distaste for sin, that we have a hatred for it, as the psalmist said this morning, and that we do fight against it so that we don't commit these same transgressions against God. If you would, again, turn to 1 John. I'd like to read that one more time because it does set up the tone for the lesson. 1 John 1, beginning in verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. John is writing to Christians, telling us that if we stumble and fall, we have an avenue of forgiveness. But he ends that in verse 2, the fact that he is the propitiation for our sins as well as for the world's sins. They too have the same opportunity. John wrote in the Revelation letter, whosoever will may come. And that invitation is open to every man, woman, and child that can understand the gospel, obey it, and decide to live by it. So, this evening I'd like to continue the idea here, the differences between sinners. We've seen how the world looks at sin and God's authority over them. The world does not like to believe that God has any authority over them, that they are the authority over themselves. People have said, it's my body, it's my life, it's my will, it's my way, I have the right to choose. God did not give us the right to choose. He gave us the ability to choose. People say that I can say whatever I want. Freedom of speech. But Paul said the only freedom of speech we have is to speak that which edifies the hearer. We don't have a right to hate speech. We have a right to the truth. We don't have a right to think about things the way we want them. Only the way God wants them. And a lot of people think, well, that's not fair. That's not right. That's too difficult. Whatever the reason, whatever the excuse. But you know what? There are many, many good examples in Scripture that shows they do just exactly that. We read the Psalms every service. And we see what the psalmist writes, whether it's David or Solomon or the sons of Korah or whoever it's written the psalm, of how they submit to God's will, how they make a difference between those that do and those that do not. So it can be done. And the thing about it is, it's the most joyful, rewarding life that we can have. Amen. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter if you're black or white. It doesn't matter if you're kind of chunky or not. If you live the life of a Christian, you have the most rewarding, satisfying life that you can ever have. Sin gets in the way of that. The world sees that as something binding, when in all actuality, it's release. It's freedom. It's hope for us. So I'd like to look at how Christians look at sin and how we fight against it and how we overcome it. First 3 points, as we had this morning, sinners or the world, they do not know what sin is, so they have a light view of it and they do not struggle against it. Christians actually come to Jesus for cleansing. The cleansing power of the blood. We sing about it all the time. The righteousness that's in Christ. The fact that Paul told the Corinthians that we become the righteousness of God when we are in Christ. And everything that we lack, His grace makes up. As long as we're in Christ. As long as we are striving to do our best. As long as we want to serve God. Now the moment we give those things up and start to serve ourselves, God's grace doesn't cover that. There's a difference there. Some in the world, some of the denominations think that God's grace covers everybody and everything. It only covers us insofar as we are striving to do His will. Christ is the place of cleansing. I don't know if that's the proper English for that or not. But all of us that come to Jesus can be cleansed. If you take your Bibles and turn to Revelation 1, I'd like to read a few verses here. Revelation 1, beginning in verse 4. John, to the 7 churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. He has made us kings and priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. When we're washed in the blood of Christ, we become royalty. He makes us kings. He makes us priests. Peter said we are a royal priesthood, that we are made to serve God and offer sacrifices to Him. We are made something more than we were when we become Christians. We're in the image of God once again. We are in fellowship with God once again. And that doesn't take place until we're washed in His blood. We're washed in His blood by being baptized, by meeting His blood in the grave. Like I said this morning, Paul calls it a spiritual sacrifice. To those that don't understand what baptism is, it's someone getting wet. To those that know what baptism is all about, it's the putting to death of a sinful personality. It's the burial of that sinful personality, and it's the resurrection of a new, holy, divine personality. God gives us that grace and that mercy. He makes that sacrifice available to all. He gives each and every one the opportunity, but we have to understand it. We have to see the need for it, and if we don't see the need for it, we won't understand it and we won't come to it. The world will never know it because the world will look at the Word of God in a different way than we do. It's a book. It's a fairy tale. It's a story. It's a great story. To Christians, it's the Word of God, the mind of God. It's a living, active Word that will pierce our souls and cause us to understand our faults and gives us hope because it directs us to the sacrifice of Christ. That sacrifice is Him on the cross, His body bleeding, taking our death and our punishment for us. Christians understand that, and they come to Christ, and they look for that. They look for that forgiveness. We spoke about Cornelius this morning, a Gentile, but he still knew who God was. He still knew how to serve God. He still knew what God desired from His people. And Peter came to him and preached the truth to him. And Cornelius was so ready to receive it, and he obeyed it. He became the first Gentile convert, which opened this door for the most of us, if not all of us. Because most of us, if not all of us, have Gentile heritage. Aren't you glad for Cornelius and for Peter going to him? For God's grace being extended to him. Because it's extended to us as well. The world disregards the grace and mercy of God. How can a present so beautiful be disregarded in such a way? The world does it. If you would, turn to Romans chapter 3. Let's start in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. Now did you get that in verse 22? On everyone that believes. That's to us. We're part of everyone, aren't we? We're grateful for that. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, to whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus. So you see, faith is a prerequisite to salvation. The Hebrew writer said, without faith it's impossible to be pleasing unto Him. But back in verse 25, he said it was by His blood, the blood of Christ, through faith, our faith, that this grace and mercy is accessible by us. He's done His part. We have to do our part. And it demonstrates God's justness. Justice. We talked about that, I think, Wednesday night, didn't we? What justice truly is versus vengeance. God's justice is being satisfied. He no longer has vengeance towards us because we're in Christ. We are His children. We are the ones that are going to heaven. Everyone else is excluded. That's not politically correct, but then again, the Bible is not politically correct. It is God's justice. It's what God desires and what God has set forth. The world disregards the grace and mercy of God. They try to make it their own. They try to make it what they want it to be. That God loves everybody. Yes, He does, because Jesus died for everybody. That His mercy is extended to everybody. That's true. It is extended to everybody. But the world, that's what separates us from the world, is the world believes that everyone's going to get it whether they're faithful or not. And the Bible says it's through our faith that we get it. And there is no other way. Acts chapter 4, please, and verse 12. Peter says here, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other name in heaven. Several years ago, I don't remember when it was, how it was, but there was a Oprah Winfrey YouTube video going around of one of her shows, and she was pushing one of these New Age philosophers that she's been taken with. She said in her show, there has to be more than one way. There has to be more than one way to access God and go to heaven. Peter just said there's only one way. Only one way. And that's not man's way. It's not Peter's way. It's God's way. And if you don't like it, you're going to have to argue with him. And Gamaliel said that's a no-win proposition. He didn't want to put Peter and John in prison because if they were fighting against God, they weren't going to win. Only one way. Christians, or those who want to be Christians, come to Christ for cleansing. So you see, that's what separates us from the world. The world embraces their sin. Christians want to get rid of their sin so that we can have the promise of forgiveness. This continual forgiveness is available to us. And a lot of times the world doesn't understand that. If you would, turn with me to Acts chapter 8. Stephen has just been martyred. Christians have been scattered. Philip has gone from place to place preaching. And he goes to this one city, and there he meets Simon the sorcerer. Simon is kind of a complex personality. He was someone who was great in the eyes of the people. He is someone that had a reputation that, kind of like the Pharisees, had the pats on the back, and people were amazed at him and the things that he could do. And it was magic. It was sleight of hand. It wasn't real. That's why he's called a sorcerer. But Philip came and he preached and he showed miracles and wonders and signs, and it converted a lot of people, Simon being one of them. But see, Simon still had some baggage from his previous life. He wanted to still be someone great. And he wanted to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit so that he could lay his hands on people and give them the Spirit. Look here at Acts chapter 8, verses 22 through 24. Peter says to him, "Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." And then Simon answered and said, "Pray for me to the Lord that none of these things happen to me which you have spoken of." The idea is that Simon wanted to be able to be someone important like the apostles. He wanted to lay his hands on people, but it wasn't his gift to ask for, it wasn't his gift to give. And Peter said that you're poisoned in your heart because you still have this baggage, you still have this sinful idea behind you of being someone instead of being a servant. Amen. Instead of humbling yourself. And it got to Simon. And he said, "Peter, pray for me that none of these things happen." Simon's heart was still reachable. He wasn't so far gone that he couldn't be talked to, that he couldn't come back. I believe he was a penitent man. I believe Peter prayed for him. I believe that Simon made himself right. And I hope and pray that he continued a good example for the rest of his life, because that's what Christians are supposed to do. But even if we stumble and fall, even if on occasion we have something go wrong in our lives, we can still be forgiven. That's what John said in the first chapter of 1 John. That's what he says to us. We don't have to be perfect. We just need to strive for perfection. God knows our hearts. He'll read our hearts. He will know if we are striving or if we're putting on a show. If we're putting on a show, then we truly are hypocrites. Because we have the truth, we have the knowledge, we have the understanding, and if we still make light of it, we are the worst of all to blame. But if we're honestly and truly striving to do His will, we have a home in heaven. That's guaranteed. That's Bible. And that's what we have to do. That's the difference between us and the world. We don't embrace sin. We fight against sin. We look the other way from sin. As Paul told Timothy, we flee from sin. We don't make a living off of sin. So the world doesn't have this blessing because they are not children of God. If you would, Acts chapter 26. Paul is recounting his charge from the Lord Jesus to go into the Gentiles. Chapter 26, beginning of verse 15. So I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus to whom you are persecuting, but rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you." Verse 18 is key. "To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Verse 18 says a lot. But it puts faith first, then it puts salvation, then it puts responsibility. It's not given to everyone. It's offered to everyone. The Publisher's Clearinghouse is offering the opportunity for people to win $5,000 a week for the rest of their lives. A nice paycheck, wouldn't it? But if you don't register, you don't win. We understand that. We respect that. So we take the time to register and send it off, and we just hope for the best. How many believe they're going to win $5,000 a week? Foolishness, isn't it? One out of how many millions are going to win? We win in Christ. Each and every one wins in Christ. But you have to register, if you will, by becoming a child of God. Outside of the child, outside of the kingdom of God, we have no hope. And we shouldn't expect to go to heaven. We shouldn't expect God's grace to be extended to those that spit in His face. But God's grace, His love, His mercy, His kindness, His long-suffering is offered to everyone who submits to His will. You have to submit to His will in order to receive it. The thing about that is everyone that does it receives it. Everyone becomes multi-millionaires, if you will. Because when we get to heaven, there is no greater treasure. There is no more wealth that you can attain. There is no more peace of existence that we can have. If we had everything this world has to offer and put it in our front pocket, it still wouldn't measure to the home in heaven that the Christian's going to have. I drive that point home because that's incentive for us, isn't it? We suffer in this life and God's going to reward us in the next. And we will suffer if we're Christians. Because our values and the world's values, they don't coincide at all. They, in fact, are at enmity with one another. Christians come to Christ for the promise of forgiveness and the continual forgiveness as long as we're striving to do His will. So we have this promise of forgiveness. We have this promise that He will keep us as long as we're striving to do right, and the mistakes that we make will be forgiven as well. So we have hope. We have hope of the greatest achievement of all. People say that Jesus is doing it all, but we have to do our part as well. Sometimes we get suckered into some of these little sayings, and Jesus sacrificed, but we have to sacrifice as well. Paul said it's a living sacrifice. And if we do that, that hope of heaven is very real. Christians have their names written in the book of life. If you would, turn to Revelation 21. These last two points are very self-evident. They're so self-evident I have no notes on my page for them. Because it says very plainly, those that are in the book of life and then those that are not in the book of life. Revelation 21 and verse 27. "But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie." If you stop right there, anything that's sinful does not enter heaven. "But only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Those that God has judged faithful, who has written our name in His Book of Life, will have a home in heaven. Nothing else will enter into it. That's what's going to distinguish heaven from this world. All the offenses we have to live with. All the filth of the world that's around us. All the trials and all the temptations will be taken away. John wrote about it in the beginning of chapter 21, that heaven is a place where there's no more suffering, no more sickness, no more death, no more pain, no more of any of the sorrows and sadness we live or we experience in this life. It'll be a place of perfection. It'll be a place where everything is right. When I was in school, I can't remember what the subject was, who the teacher was. I just remember the word utopia. Making this world a perfect place. And we studied about it. But even back then, I knew that there was no utopia on this earth. And the only reason that is because Satan is here among us. He is not going to let it be that way. But heaven, where Satan cannot get to, where Satan cannot touch us, a place where there will be no more trials and temptations, is in existence. And God's offering us a spot there. And then finally in Revelation 20 and verse 15, anyone who's not written in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire. Here. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 21:8 says that it is the second death. That it is that spiritual death. It is hell. It is real. There are some that teach that heaven is real and hell doesn't exist. If you make it to heaven, great. If you don't, you just cease to exist. Tell that to the rich man in Luke 16. After he died, he opened his eyes and he was in torment. That's where everyone else not written in the book of life will be found. What divides the two is righteousness and unrighteousness. How you view sin or how you do not view sin. It all comes down to what we do with the life God has given to us. If we pursue righteousness, or if we pursue our own personal pursuits. You see, the world never will see sin as God sees it. To the world, it doesn't matter. But to God, it does. He wants us to live as perfect of a life as we can. Each and every day. Not just on Sundays. But on Monday morning when you get up and go to work, or when you get up and go to school, or when you get up and go out and mingle with the people of the world, God's the ultimate power over mankind. We can live our lives, we can say what we want to say, do what we want to do. We can serve God or not serve God. But once we've left this world, we're under God's control. And there's nothing we can do to change that. We can't bargain, we can't plead, we can't escape. But if we're faithful Christians, we'll look forward to the day we meet God. The difference God sees in us will determine where we spend our eternity. He'll read our hearts. He knows our thoughts and our minds and our intent. He knows if we're playing or if this is real. And believe me, it needs to be real in our lives. As an invitation again, I want to look and see what Peter says in 1 Peter 4, 17 and 18. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? We're told what it is. It's punishment. It's vengeance. Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? We know the answer, but we surely don't want to find out for ourselves. We want to look to God's grace and mercy. We want to strive to do His will. And the invitation is always going to be offered with faithful congregations because we want to give everyone the opportunity to make their lives right so that they won't have to face judgment in fear. But they can be like Paul and say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So many fear death because they don't know what's on the other side. God has already told us what is on the other side. And if we don't follow His will, we'll have that fear. We're going to offer the invitation to anyone that is not a child of God or that is out of fellowship with God. If you need to become a Christian, that's very easy to do. You hear His Word and you believe it. You have faith. Faith will cause you to follow the Word of God when it says repent, when it says confess, when it says be baptized for the remission of sin. There are those that teach baptism as an outward sign of something that's already happened inwardly. And that's not what it means. We meet the blood of Christ that we read about in Revelation 1 in baptism, in that spiritual death. And if you haven't died spiritually from that old man of sin and been resurrected into that new creation, you're still in your sin. Because in that death, in that baptism, that's where we meet the blood and we're washed clean. If we're on the other side of that, and like Simon, and we've stumbled, and we've got sin that we need to get rid of, we confess it and we pray about it, and as John says, it's forgiven and it's forgotten, and we have no more fear. Whichever category you're in, if there's a need, come forward, let it be made known, and we will take care of it this very evening. Won't you come while we stand and sing the invitation song? All.